And while those plates are being passed, that I'll share just a couple of words with you, actually, about money. 2 years ago, at this time of year, we were in a very, very difficult situation financially and had to make some rather difficult decisions with that. One of them involved reducing the size of our staff. The other involved what we were going to do with our missions giving. Traditionally in this church, 10% of the monies that you gave went toward the support of missions. We were unable to see any way with our budget that we would be able to continue that practice. And the thought was, well, you know, we're just going to have to trust God. And we've given you some other ways to give. I am quite certain that at the end of this year that we will have given more than 10% of our income to missions, because you have given so far over and above what our expectations were in the monthly offerings and in other giving as well. And so I just want to congratulate you, because you have been obedient to God. I have observed that when the focus is simply meeting goals, that often the goals are not met. But when the focus is on simply being obedient to what God shares with us, that God has a way of telling us exactly what it is that we need to do. And when we're all obedient, it all comes together and God does great things. So praise the Lord. Also, would just like to say, for quite a while now, we've not had a working lift. But we finally got a repairman here who found the problem with the lift. Amen. We'd been discussing, you know, simply having to get perhaps a new lift and spending $10,000 or $11,000 for a new lift, and We're able to get the thing repaired here for about $1,400. I think the money has already been authorized. Simply as a matter now for waiting for the technician very shortly. That's going to be here again. And I know that is going to be a great help to many of you to be able to take part in activities up in the rainforest area. And so praise God, because God watches over us in those ways too. So a lot of thoughts going through my own mind here through the Christmas season, probably through yours as well. The Christmas season is sort of rich with symbolism. It's rich with memories, some of them good, some not so good. There are just a lot of thoughts, a lot of reflecting that we tend to do. I was looking at our Christmas tree yesterday, and Linda had made a comment about how since the gifts that we had for our kids had been mailed out, it looked pretty empty underneath the tree. And I was reflecting on the fact that the space under the tree now, that we are empty nesters, doesn't have as many presents under it, but boy, the postal bill has really increased. And so we're kind of in that place where I think you begin to do a little bit more thinking and a bit more pondering about what really the season is all about, because it certainly is about more than Christmas trees and decorations. Linda just, I guess I almost have to say, used to live for this stuff. Well, yeah, she says she does, but I mean, I used to have to kind of wrestle her down to keep her from putting up the Christmas tree, you know, like 2 months early. This year we waited quite a while, so there wasn't quite the same steam in it and so on that there has been in the past. In the past, she was a gal, she's well prepared. She would go out and begin to get Christmas cards for next year, like the day after Christmas, when they begin to discount them and you can get cards for about 10%. So if you got a card from us, I want you to know we didn't pay much for the card. She made the cards. She made the cards. So they have been made with love and with her labor. They reflect her labor. And so we have made changes in that area as well. When I think back to Christmases past, I can think about the popcorn balls they used to make with like caramel and so on. And I can think back, you know, in a general sense, to candy and nuts. Think back about different gifts that I was given. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I'm realizing now that I've kind of come to the point in life where I'm receiving the kind of gifts that we used to give my grandfather. It's, I get stuff like fruitcake and Old Spice and things along that line. No one ever knew what to buy my grandpa. So all of those kinds of thoughts. But during this season, as I prayed, Lord, what would you have me be sharing? I felt that God asked me to go in what I consider to be just a very non-traditional kind of a direction with the preaching. The song, you know, came to my mind. It kept going through my mind. We call that in our family, you know, like an earworm, when you get a song in your head and it just keeps going and going and you can't shut it off and so on. And it was the song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And so I actually have used refrains from that song to preach some truths about Jesus Christ and about God over the past several weeks. And so we're coming toward the end of it. And I'm thinking, boy, if the first three messages of the series I brought were non-traditional, this fourth one is going to seem to you to be like way, way, way out there. Here's my defense of it. It's truth. It's in the Word of God, and it really cuts to the very heart, to the very core of Christmas. I find it interesting that even as we look at the platform, you're seeing the cross and you're seeing the Christmas tree. I think so often we don't actually make a connection with those things, or if we do, it's probably after we've been a believer for quite a few years, because the connection between those things is not so very obvious. If all you hear is through the media, through our secular society and so on, you wouldn't connect the baby Jesus and his birth and all of those wonderful happenings with the terrible events on that cross. And yet, if it were not for the one, the other would not take place, working in both directions. If it was not for Christmas, there would have been no Savior to go to the cross to die for our sins. And yet, if there had been no need for a cross, the Savior wouldn't have needed to have come. And so really, we either had both or we had neither, and God chose to give us both. And so we celebrate the fact that he came. But I'd like for you to really consider today with me why it is that he came. Because what has occurred to me is what a great tragedy it would be if, in spite of all of the trappings and celebrations of the Christmas season, if we allowed the mission of God to fail in our own life. I've known pastors who are not believers. You might say, well, why on earth would a guy be a pastor if he was not a believer? I've not been able to figure that one out either. I've known theologian seminarians who are not believers. I've known people in just about every kind of an aspect of church ministry that, if they ever had really had faith, somehow had become disillusioned and cynical and had lost their faith. And so I just want to say that I don't assume that every person who comes through the doors of a church is a believer. I don't assume that every person who says that they are a believer actually is a believer. In fact, I get concerned sometimes that we use the word perhaps a bit too lightly. And so I'm going to be speaking here over the next several minutes on this one thought. The title of the message is He's Checking It Twice. What is it in that song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, that I make reference to? He's making a list. He's checking it twice. And so that is part of the Santa legend. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. And I found myself thinking about different lists that my name might be on. I'm on the Christmas list of at least a few people. I expect that through the mail that some of the gifts we've sent out will cross gifts coming out here to Pulaski. I'm tempted to say they'd better. But that I'd just be kidding with that. I think that I'm probably on some Christmas lists, gift lists. I'm probably on the list of a number of people to receive a card, a Christmas card. I'm on a list with the Department of Motor Vehicles, or whatever we call it out here in the state of New York. That's what they call it back in Michigan. I'm on their list. I'm registered. I drive sometimes well, sometimes maybe not so well. I'm on a lot of lists. You're on a lot of lists. I'm on a Social Security list and so on. I'm on a registered voter list. But I want to share with you about the one list that concerns me most. And so we're going to go to a place I'm pretty sure that you probably have never gone during the Christmas season, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We're going to begin to read at verse 22. And by the way, if you ever get down, how many of you ever get a little bit depressed, gloomy down? Some of you probably are today because we got snow, and it wasn't light, fluffy snow like you expect for the first snow of the year. It was like heavy, hard to move snow, the kind that sticks to your shovel and so on, pain in the neck kind of snow. And so here we are, and book of Revelation. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here is the simple reality. By the way, this is a very simple message. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have the witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to listen to the message from a slightly different perspective. I want you to listen to the message from the perspective of being reminded by God to share your faith with others, being reminded by God that you are, in a sense, his sales force, that if you do not share your faith, many people will never hear the gospel. God expects them to hear it from us. And so be reminded of that, and perhaps be a little bit equipped with it, with some more truth. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to listen to the message fairly, because everything that you have, everything that you desire, all of your hopes are truly wrapped up in the truth of this message. And so this is really, in a sense, it raises a question that must be answered. And if you are a person who just isn't really sure, then I pray that you would really especially listen to the message and hear what God would be saying to you. You see, the simple reality is that both the Christmas tree and the cross reveal to us the same truth. Jesus doesn't want you to be lost. That is reality. He does not want you to be lost. Now, when I was a boy, I would hear that expression, lost, and I would think, well, lost in what way? Well, God talks about our spiritual life as being a journey. He talks about, in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's in chapter 35, he talks about the way of holiness. It's like it's a highway. Jesus takes that very symbolism, and he talks about how there are essentially two roads. There is a broad road, and there is a narrow road. And he said of the broad road that it's a road that leads to destruction, and there are many who are on it. And he said of the narrow road, he said, few that be there be that find it. And I've always found those words a little bit troubling, that the broad road, the more popular road, is the one leading to destruction. I wish it was the other way around. I wish that the broad road was the one that led to God. and that only a very few really, really, really just obnoxiously bad people would be on a narrow road that would take them to destruction and away from God. But in truth, it's the other way around. In truth, you are on a spiritual journey. And we must be very careful that we are on the right road, the proper road. When I moved out here 2.5 years ago, I had no idea where I was. I knew I was in central New York. That's about all I knew. I got confused right at the outset because I came up 13 to where 13 crosses 11, and one sign said Highway 11, and it said North 11, and it went to the right. The other said North 13, and it went straight ahead. And I was confused for quite some time until I realized that what I thought was north was west. And then everything began to make some sense. And so in our spiritual journey, I think we come to those kind of moments where we have to sort some things out, and we have to find a way of making sense of what might be conflicting indications in our life. Jesus doesn't want you to be lost. He wants you to know where it is that you are so that you can find your way to where it is that you want to be. He's told us that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so God wants everyone to come to him, every single one of us. There is a doctrine that God only chooses some to be saved and that others have been kind of chosen for destruction. And I don't believe it. The reason I don't believe it is because God has said, if I were to quote this out of the King James Version of the Bible, God has said he is not willing, in other words, it's not his will that any would perish. He wants you to be in the right relationship with him. And he has gone to great lengths to make that possible for you to be in that kind of relationship with him, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then he tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 16, scripture that probably is more widely known than any other verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so he has told us that he doesn't want us to be lost, but he also has proven it. God demonstrates, this is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I suppose a person could enter into some kind of a theological argument, doctrinal argument at this point. Some people would say, well, I am a sinner. Some would say, I was a sinner. The point is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the point is that we need a remedy for that sin. We all have a problem. Some people recognize it, some do not. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But there is a need for a solution that lies beyond our abilities. How many of you had figured out that human government is incapable of solving our sin issues? I've given a good deal of thought to that over the years because I was a person who was deeply, 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 and about half a dozen deeplies, involved in political affairs as a young man. I volunteered for the Ronald Reagan campaign in the state of Indiana in the primaries back in 1976. There you go. I knew the colonel would be right on board with that one. I volunteered for that. I was very involved with it. I was very hopeful, and I had this sense that if we could just straighten out our politics, that we could really begin to repair the nation. And I've come to understand at a much deeper level that our problems are not essentially political in nature. They are not prone to legal solutions and political solutions, to redistributions of income and things along that line. Our problems are not solved simply by increasing the amount of weaponry that we have, and so because our problems are rooted in sin. And mankind has a sin problem. We seem to be addicted to sin. How many of you had noted that? That we seem to be addicted to sin. And no matter what social problem you would be able to point your finger at, I believe that you would find that at the bottom of that social problem would be an issue of sin. We have too many, what we used to call, broken homes. Most poverty in this nation is caused by divorce. How many of you knew that? Vast majority of poverty in the nation is a result of divorce. We have poverty that's caused by drug abuse and by alcoholism. And so we see that these addictions and these behaviors that are compulsive and so on and have taken grip and taken hold of many people in their life, these things are not prone to legislation. You could pass a law, if you're inclined to pass a law, and say that from henceforth, no one is allowed to take anything from anyone that doesn't belong to them. And you would find that there would still be theft, some of it legal and some of it not legal. You might be able to say, well, it ought to be against the law now to commit adultery. It was in the nation for many years. People still did, because the problem is rooted in sin. It has a very deep root. And so we have to recognize that we have need of a savior, not a political one, not the man on the white horse, not the strong man, not the person who comes and promises some kind of a secular deliverance, but a savior who actually transforms the human heart. And so I get more excited now about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ than I did then about teaching and promoting and endorsing candidacies of candidates, because I don't think these guys and gals are going to be able to change this world of ours. I think only God can. That's a rather simple view, you might say. There's some complex thought that goes behind that rather simply expressed view that I have. And so God demonstrates his love for us and his desire to help us find a cure for our multiple problems. He died for us while we were still sinners. If you have a hard time, by the way, identifying yourself with that statement, give this a little bit of thought. The Apostle Paul said, I, the chief of sinners, am. John, in 1 John, the letter, the epistle, in chapter 1 said, if any person says they have no sin in them, such a person is a liar, have nothing to do with them. And so God is quite clear in his word about just how universal this problem is. And so if you walk out of here today and you say, well, you know what, that pastor said I was a sinner, I'll stand on that. Yes, I did. You might say, he doesn't know me well enough to say that. I know humanity well enough to say it. I know the Word of God well enough to say it. We have a sin problem. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that it is possible to remain eternally lost. Now, you might say, Pastor, you're at Pulaski Wesleyan Church. Why would you feel it necessary to make that statement? Because we are in different times. We were, Linda and I, pastored in Grant, Michigan. Many of you know this, for 28 years, the Wesleyan Church in Grant, Michigan. We were about 25 miles north of Grand Rapids. On the southwest side of Grand Rapids, a ministry began to grow, and it grew up very rapidly. They were really doing a tremendous job of reaching out to people that I guess we would call the millennials, the millennial generation, and the place just mushroomed. It was a church plant of a pretty large church on the other side of town, but they wanted something that was going to be more effective in reaching a younger generation. And so they sent some people over to that southwest side, and it became actually the most rapid growing church in America for a period of time. It went from zero as a church plant to about 10,000 in attendance within about 3 or 4 short years. People from Grant Wesley and young people that had moved down to that city began to attend it. And I heard positive things about it, heard a lot of really good things. I heard about what a great preacher they had. His name is Rob Bell. And Rob Bell is a brilliant man. His dad was a federal court judge, and Rob Bell had a tremendous ability of giving an apologetic, that is, a defense of Christianity in a very rational kind of a way. And because they took this reasoned approach to a generation of pretty well-educated young people, they called it the Mars Hill Church. And you may have heard of the Mars Hill Church. But then Rob Bell wrote a book about 4 years ago, and I gotta say, I love the title. The title of the book is Love Wins. But what he postulated in that book was that in the end, everyone makes it to heaven because of the love of God. And I just want to say to you, I wish that that were so. I wish that that was truth, but it's not truth. Many of Rob Bell's friends in high circles, in American Christian circles, felt it necessary to disassociate themselves from the book. His own ordaining denomination had to actually take discipline toward him because of the fact that they believed that he was teaching non-biblical doctrine, which he certainly was. And so it's necessary, I suppose, to say that because there are a lot of people, even in church circles today, that want to believe that everyone makes it, that there is a universal atonement in this sense, that it doesn't matter how you respond to it, that God did all of the work for you, and that in the end, that he is going to find a way of getting you through. And so there is no hell in that teaching. There is no eternal separation from God. Everyone, after all, wins. My response to that is that God's love wins when we receive his love. The Bible said that Jesus came to this world, and this world did not receive him. And so there are people who have not chosen to receive Christ. Some haven't chosen because they haven't understood the choice. I think that's many people. Some haven't chosen simply because they don't want someone else involved in their life, helping make their decisions and giving them guidance. They want a freedom from all of that. They want a freedom to do as they wish. And yet, we have the possibility of receiving Christ because of what God did for us. And that, after all, at the end, is the meaning of Christmas. When people talk about the meaning of Christmas is it made the cross possible. And the meaning of the cross is that God made your salvation possible. And so you do not have to be lost if you are lost. And if you're not sure you're lost, then you ought to listen quite carefully to what I share over the next few minutes. You see, not every name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You wouldn't need a Book of Life if everyone's name was going to appear in it. Because inclusion, I suppose, if one wanted to put it this way, and I guess I'm about to, inclusion implies exclusion. You have doors to allow people in, but you also have doors to keep people out. And we're told very clearly here in the Word of God that the glory and honor, verse 26, of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that is the list that concerns me most. I'm more concerned with that list than I am the Christmas list, more concerned with that list than I am the voter rolls, more concerned with that list than I am that I be allowed to drive and be a registered driver. I'm more concerned because that one lasts forever. Is your name written in that book? And so I want to share with you a few thoughts as to how you can know. People whose names may not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life include people who haven't accepted the reality of their own lostness. I remember being lost. I've been lost a lot of times. I don't have an infallible sense of direction. And yes, guys, I stand up for our creed. We don't ask. If we're driving and we're lost, you know, you can sit over there, ladies, you can sit over there and tell us, why don't you just stop and ask for directions? Guys, why don't we stop and ask for directions? Stubborn pride. I heard a woman say it back there. That was a gal's voice. Stubborn pride. Well, okay, you got us. That probably is about what that's about. I've heard those words come out of Linda's mouth so many times. Honey, why don't you stop now and ask for directions? Because it's a challenge. Because I want to find my way through this. Generally, right up until I become pressed for time. When I become pressed for time, or I think I'm going to run out of gas, all of a sudden I'm able to swallow my male pride, and I'm able to stop, and I'm able to get myself to ask for directions. But it begins, first of all, with simply acknowledging that you're lost. Now, spiritually, it was difficult for me as a young man to acknowledge that I was lost. Now, I understood the word. I'd learned the word. I had internalized the word. I knew the word very well as a young man. But I would rather believe that God did not exist than to believe that I was lost. I would rather believe that this world was the only world that we had than to believe that I was lost. The last thing I ever wanted to believe was that there was a God who was going to at some point separate the people who have received Christ from those who do not, and who actually was going to hold me to account. I did not want to believe that. Now, you might ask me why. I didn't want anybody telling me what to do. Stubborn pride. I didn't want to be accountable, and that included to God. I guess my attitude was, I will be the captain of my soul, the master of my fate. There's a poem, I just butchered it a fuzz, but not too much. There's a poem called Invictus that talks about that. That really is the spirit of the devil himself. And so I would just suggest that if you cannot accept the reality of your lostness, if you are lost, your name is not written in the book. And I don't say that in any way other than with great sorrow. It might include people who haven't repented by turning toward God. Repentance is a powerful word. I shared with a person again just a few weeks ago. They were expressing great remorse for how they had spent a good part of their life. And I expressed to them that God did not want them to be feeling remorse. God wanted repentance, not remorse. God does not want us to feel guilty. God does not want us to feel sorrowful. God wants us to change the behavior that's causing the guilt and causing the shame and causing the sorrow. That's called repentance, simply changing how you live. And so I did my very best. When I turned to God, I understood that. I understood that I had to repent. Now, it was not easy for me to come to the place where I was willing to. It wasn't easy for me to come to the place where I believed that it was possible for me to. But the things that were under my control, I did begin to change. The things that were not under my control, I had to leave with God and allow God to work that process of change. Because I entered into a relationship with him, I began to find that there was power and ability in my life to actually be changed by God that I never had considered. I thought I had to do it, and I wasn't cut out for it. I naturally, my sons, just recently, I overheard make a statement. He said something along the lines of, well, you know, Dad, he's a natural contrarian. First of all, I was a bit surprised that they somehow in all of their studies had learned the word. And I was a little bit surprised that they had applied it to myself. But then as I considered why they might have made that kind of a statement, I understood perfectly well why they did. And so perhaps, again, that would be you, that you would be a contrarian, that you would find it difficult to change direction. But I say, God is able to change you. Here's the thing about God. God can do anything. I had a song that we used to sing when I was a kid. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. That is one thing that God does not do. God never fails. And so if God has chosen you for salvation, and if it's necessary for you to change, to experience God's salvation, it must be that God has made it possible for you. You don't understand how. I get that. You don't understand, in some cases, maybe even why. I get that. But God has a power beyond what you think that he has. We can believe sometimes, and it's possible for God to move mountains, it certainly is. We can believe that he spoke all that we see, all of creation into existence with the word of his mouth, and he did. And then sometimes we find ourselves struggling to believe that God can change us or can change our neighbor. And yet God can. Third thing, people whose names may not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life include people who haven't relied on the promises of God and leaned on him. These things are the proof of belief. Now, I just want to make that clear. We're not advocating works. We're not saying that if you don't lean and rely on God, that God won't accept you. We're saying that it simply reflects a lack of belief. If you believe in God, it will show. Now, simplest illustration, I suppose, that I can give is the old chair illustration, although I never see a chair when I need a chair badly and desperately. But this time there happened to be some chairs over by the wall. Praise God. Probably because I forgot to move them back where they belong. How many of you believe that if I sit in this chair that it will hold my weight? Why? I've had chairs, Colonel, that looked well-built that didn't hold my weight. I considered that, but I rather enjoyed overeating. I know you are. The fact of the matter is, experience is what has taught me that. Experience has taught me that I can trust the chair. First of all, I've seen a lot of other people sit in chairs. And only a couple of times in my life have I seen a chair collapse. And when they did, frankly, it would have been perfectly obvious to any thinking person that the chair would not hold that weight. Because I had about a 450-pound guy who sat in my kitchen a number of years ago doing a Bible study, and we had very cheap chairs, the kind with the metal things that wrap around tubes and so on, and we had not paid much for those chairs. And he leaned back, and they just bent. Over they went. His words were, "I'll be switched." And so what did he do? He went and sat in the chair next to it and leaned back. And over they went again. So I can look at a thing, I suppose, and I can make some kind of a determination. But ultimately, the only way that I will know that this chair will hold my weight with a certainty is to sit in it. When I sit in it, holds my weight, it gives me more confidence. And that is the nature of belief. That's the nature of faith. Do I trust it? Do I rely on it? If I say that I believe in God, but I will not rely on God, do I truly believe him? Do I truly accept that he is capable of doing all things? Do I truly accept that I can trust him, that he loves me, and that he has my best purposes and so on in mind? Or do I reflect actually an unbelief when I fail to rely on him, when I fail to trust him? And so I would just suggest that if you are a person who is not able to rely on God, that there might be an underlying problem with belief. Might be. Now you might say, well, Pastor, you know, I come by my insecurity naturally. My home environment filled me with insecurity. To which I would say, God can change that. God can change that. Well, my dad walked out on me. My Father in heaven won't. You might say, my dad was abusive. My Father in heaven is not. You might say, I just grew up learning that you can't trust anyone. you're not going to be able to live a very effective life if you can't and don't trust anyone. And so let God be the first one that you trust, because God is trustworthy. And you might not have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you haven't received Christ by exercising and walking in faith. I can't see Jesus. I can see him depicted, and I can see him in my mind's eye. I have quite a clear vision of Jesus in my mind. Can I see him? Can I show him to you? Absolutely not. You might say that he doesn't exist. I shared last week or the week before, there are a lot of things that exist that you can't see. You can't see the air that you're breathing. You can't see the radio signals and the television signals and the shortwave signals and the cell phone signals that are filling the air here at Pulaski Wesleyan right now. You can't see those things, but you rely on them because you see the effects of those things. And I certainly see the effects of God in people's lives. I see the effects of an absence of God, and I see the effects of God in a person's life. And I tell you, I have experienced the effects. And so I am here as a witness. If no one else were a witness, I would be a witness. How do I know that God exists? Because I have experienced God. And God has changed and transformed my life. Now, how many others of you who are here today would say, well, that's me too? All right. Now, if you're an unbeliever, I want you to look around, because you have powerful testimony here right now. People are saying, God has come into my heart. He's come into my life. He has changed me. He has transformed me. How many of you would say that you are not naturally a good person? Yeah, that one's harder to own. I wasn't. I was not a naturally good person. And so if you are there and you're thinking, I'm not a naturally good person, I wasn't cut out for this, it doesn't matter. God accepts and God loves all, and God transforms and changes all. And so that just is where I want to end things today, is simply with that question. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you on the list? Here's what I know. If Santa is making a list and checking it twice, I'd like you to consider the fact that Jesus Christ has made the investment of his very life in you. You can bet that he's been making that list and checking it twice. He is looking for your name. He wants your belief. He wants your relationship. He desperately seeks it. He can do no more than he has already done to prove his love and his care for you. So I'd like you all to stand with me here as we come to a close. Heavenly Father, I suppose that there probably is at least one person, most likely more than one, that would say as they leave today, wow, what a difficult message. I didn't expect to hear that. But Lord, the only person who's going to think it's a difficult message is a person who hasn't already received it. And so I just pray that you would speak to hearts. And I just ask that you would bring people to yourself. I ask that there might be someone today that before this day is out would actually ask you into their heart. That they would actually experience what I and many others in this sanctuary have experienced, transformation through the power and through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your work would not be somehow misapplied, or your work would not be without effect in anyone's life. I just ask that we would all look and we would all see the gift that is being offered to us by God. And that rather than trying to rationalize why we don't deserve the gift or ask about the motivations of the God who is extending to us the offer of salvation, I just pray that we would receive it, that we would simply receive it, and that we would own it, and that we would value it. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Now, if there's someone here today who does want to ask the Lord into your heart, I'd just like you to understand this. God will hear your prayer. If you ask him right now to forgive your sin and to come into your heart and to take control of your life and to lead you and guide you, he will. I know that for a fact. He will. He will not cast you away. And so this would be a very good time for you to simply be praying that prayer. Lord, please come into my heart. Please change me. Please make me like you. Please, Lord, do what I cannot do for myself. And if you do not do that in this hour, then I would pray that the Lord would not allow you to rest until you do. That he would take away all of your peace. You might say, Pastor, I can't believe you'd pray that. Well, yeah, I'll pray that way. That God will take away all of your peace, that you will not be able to get away from the message, that it will sound like a hound dog to you that is on your trail and is barking and barking and barking and barking. That he simply will pursue you and he will bring you to that place because my name's on the list and I want to see heaven with you and experience it with you. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would do exactly the things that we have just said. I pray that your Holy Spirit right now would bring a person to a place of making that decision of receiving you, and that if now is not the moment that they will actually bend their knee to you and call upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that again, Lord, they would not have rest until they do. Because, Lord, I know in my life you took away all of my peace until I received you, and then you gave me great, great, great peace. So we thank you, Lord, for all these things. And I pray that as we leave here today, that we would have a renewed sense of what Christmas is all about. And that as we go and talk to people about why it is that baby Jesus came, that we would have an answer for that hope that lies within us. Thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.